Thank you, Charlie. Appreciate it. Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you. Go ahead and grab a seat. We are going to be in Nehemiah 10, if you brought your Bible with you. If not, we'll have the passages up on the screen. Thank you so much. We'll have the passages up on the screen. My name is Luke, if we've not met. There's probably a few of you I've not met yet. Would love to meet you after the service. And while you're turning there, there's something I want you to consider as we are getting close to ending our work in Nehemiah. Consider times in your life where you have come to a resolve. We'll just call it a resolve. That moment where in your head, maybe you say it out of your mouth, where you say to yourself, all right, that's it. That's it. I mean business now. Enough fooling around. I've been neglecting things. It's obvious now. It's starting to show. It's out of control. I'm getting back to the master plan. I had a master plan. I got off the master plan. I'm getting back on the master plan. Maybe it's at the bottom of a bag of Oreos that you've come to this resolve, or you have streamed an entire season of something in one day, right? Or you got in a fight with your spouse, something. Something pulled you to this place where you see that you have swerved far from where you know your life needs to be and where you've always wanted it to be. So what do? We rededicate our efforts and we start looking for a comeback. Comeback, capital C. And we all love stories where there is a comeback, a fresh start, a second chance. We love the stories where there is a resurrected hero with a resurrected effort, which is why, well, we'll just call him overweight Thor, was such a disappointment in the last Marvel movie, right? Because nowhere in that movie, and they did this to you on purpose, it was very disappointing for Marvel to do this. They did a lot of disappointing things, but this was one of them. They let him carry that way. He used to look like a Norse god. Now he doesn't. For the whole movie, there was no montage where he got back to that chiseled physique. He was BMI Thor for the whole movie, and people were upset about it. They're used to a hero hitting rock bottom and then rededicating their life to a bigger purpose and coming back to the way that they used to be. Listen, we're in Nehemiah 10, and we're going to find our people rededicating their efforts and rededicating their lives, bending them back to what they were created to be. This passage ages well. It does for me. I think it appeals to a lot of us in a lot of different ways. I love how the fact in my moments of rededication with the Lord, God never looks at me and says, no, I think we're good, Luke. I mean, that time has passed because you've done this before, this doubling down of your effort, this rededication. I've heard it before. I've seen it before. You've already peaked. It's obvious now. I think we're done. I've moved on and found somebody else more impressive. That's how we think God thinks, right? That's what's going on in our mind. That's how we envision it. We feel like God has just simply moved on from us. The gospel story, which is the news of God, the favor of God for mankind through the person of Jesus, this beautiful story brings a freedom for you and me not to just fail, but to also return. In fact, that's a well-worn path, right, in the Christian walk, is to both find failure and return. We're all Thor in that movie. We're all found in that place. We're all drawn back to a God who is ready to accept us. And just to recap, maybe this is your first week here, or you've kind of been in and out because it's a summer. There's a lot of traveling, a lot of people gone, a lot of people coming and going. We're catching a nation that has already rebuilt its walls, and it's rebuilt a little bit more than just its walls. It's rebuilt its hope. We've seen that. They didn't just hang gates, but they fixed their liturgy, how they prayed, how they worshiped, how they handled the law of God. We've seen them redevelop and rebuild their identity. And then today we're going to get to see that they are rebuilding something even more important, and that is this promise that they have with God. And so we're going to look in chapter 10, but before we do, I'm going to go back one verse into 9:38. This is the very last verse of the chapter before it, and this is how we'll start. God says this, because of all of this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. Okay, and then right after this, a list of 86 names. That's how many are there, 86 names, of which I will not read to you. But I do want to look at why they're there. I think that's going to preach volumes to us. Maybe not the exact names, but I think the fact that they're in there. Why is this long list of names even in your Bible? But by the way, this is the third time we've hit a long list of names, isn't it? And we've seen how you could pull different big high-value principles out of each of those moments, and this is no different. What we see here is that they knew exactly who composed the people of God. And we see that this team had a jersey on that did not look like all the other jerseys. This is not some anonymous blob of people. The city, the people knew who was, hear me now, who was in and who was out. They knew that by this list. And in here we see a very big principle for you and me. I want to make something clear here. Nehemiah is not prescribing church membership in this passage. He's not. In fact, church membership, or what we would call partnership here, that's not prescribed anywhere in your Bible. But it is described several times, and it is presumed several times, and this is one of them. Because we get this principle of it's important for you and me to know, for them to know, who is in and who is out. The local church today also cannot afford to be an anonymous blob of people, even though many of us struggle with a formatted church membership, a systematized way of membering. Maybe you struggle with that. I totally understand if you do, which is why I want to talk about it just for a second, even though I know a lot of us in here are members or partners, as we call it, because it feels contrived, doesn't it, and restrictive to put your name to something, to attach yourself to something like that in such a formal way. It feels so binding, I guess. But I want you to consider how many things you attach your name to. A gym membership, a cell phone carrier, your mortgage. It's ubiquitous how many times we have to scroll down to the bottom of something and click that we agree. Something that we did not read, but we understand we're going to have to click on it or we're not going to get what we want. So we just click on it anyway. We do it all the time. Listen, your connection to a local church body, it might be one of the most important decisions you make in an ocean of decisions that you're going to have the rest of your life. In fact, I'm going to make the case just briefly. It's impossible for the church. It's impossible for legacy. It's impossible for the church to follow Scripture. We can't even follow basic pieces of Scripture without even knowing who is in and who is out, who is partnered, membered, and who is not. For instance, this passage in Hebrews 13. Stay where you're at if you're in Nehemiah 10. In Hebrews 13, it says this: obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. This presumes two things. It anticipates the fact that you know who your leaders are that are taking responsibility for you, and it also presumes that your leaders know who they're responsible for taking responsibility of. It assumes both at the same time. We also see in the Bible that Jesus teaches in Matthew 18 this thing called church discipline, which is nothing more complicated than this. The church purifying itself, right, whenever there is unrepentant sin in the midst. It's the process of how we handle people that are in sin and they say, I'm not repenting, I don't care what you say. This would also presume that we knew who belonged and who did not. And you've probably noticed this, which is just a description as well, less, not as much a presumption. Paul, at the end of most of his letters, if you read any letter of Paul, you will get to the end, whether it's Colossians or Philippians or if he's talking to Timothy or Titus. Don't you always catch these salutations feeling a little personal? Hey, say hi to these two people for me. Hey, this person over there, tell them they're doing a great job. High five them for me. Watch out for this guy. He caused me a lot of trouble. But those folks, tell them I'm excited to see him again. They knew who is in and who is out. We see membering and partnering described and presumed throughout both of our testaments, both the old and the new. It's God's better design. It's God's better design. Now, so I say it whenever we're in our partnership class often, God does not bind us to any particular local church, but he does bind us to finding a local church and finding home with those people, right? So if you're looking for a church, we could help you with that. We could help you find a church if it's not legacy. If you have questions when it comes to church partnership or what other churches might call membership, and again, there's a reason we do not, but I would never get in a fight. I wouldn't wrestle anyone over it or anything like that. If you have questions, I'm happy to meet with you after the service and walk through those with you. But I want to get back to the passage. I just wanted to maybe look at those 86 names for a second. The mood of the passage is going to be, what are we doing about this broken covenant? As we walk through it, you're going to catch that. What do we do about the fact that we had this promise and we broke the promise? On top of the fact that we've broken a covenant with the Lord, what do we do with all these new people? It wasn't just the Jews that had kind of grown up in a broken Jerusalem. It also includes those that had come in from Babylon in four or five different shifts, I guess you can say. And some of them had been marrying outside of their religion, outside of the Jewish faith, and bringing them in. Now we've got all these new people. What do we do with these new people? It's all kinds of questions, really. And so what they're going to do is not make a new promise, but a promise to keep their old promise. They're rededicating. That's all this passage is going to be. I don't know if you grew up in a Baptist church whenever you were younger. I don't know if other churches do this. I did not grow up in a Southern Baptist church, but there was a stint of time where I grew up in what was called the Independent Baptist Church. I could not tell you what the difference is. I've been a pastor for a long time. I still don't know what the difference is. I guess they're just independent of the SBC. I'll take it that, and I'll just leave it there. But what I would always remember is at the end of the service, there would be a song that the team was able to drag out for a long time, and that was a time of rededication. What that means is you always had the freedom every Sunday of walking down to the front and kneeling before whatever setup they had at that particular church. And you could either become a Christian at that time where someone would help you and kind of walk you through that prayer and make sure you understood what you were doing. But then you also had the opportunity to rededicate your life. It was understood that you weren't becoming a Christian. You were doubling down. You were getting serious. You were meaning business. It was a time where we said, I mean business now. My life is swerved, I'm getting back. And even though I wasn't a Christian back then, I would watch that moment every single service. And I knew if a guy went down there once a year, I thought, that dude means business right there. That guy never goes down there, right? If he's going down there, that means he's doing some work with the Lord right now, because that guy never goes down. There'd be people go down every week. Every week. And I didn't even love Jesus back then, and I'm thinking, yo, get that fixed. Whatever that is, get it fixed. I was so judgmental back then. Let's look at verse 28. We're going to jump right into the passage, so we're missing the names. Verse 28, it says this: the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, and all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. Okay, the key phrase right here is, and all who have separated themselves from the people of the lands. This is important because it's an open call. There's an open call to anyone that is not a Jew. What they are saying is, this place, we have room. We've got space here. There's room. Even if you are not a Jew and you come from a foreign land, but you want to distance yourself from those false gods and come to the true God, listen, our God's a hospitable one. There's plenty of space around this table. Would love to have you. That's what's happening here. Look at verse 30. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. Okay, he's starting to list three things. Now, this is a rededication to the whole law of Moses, but there's three things that he kind of points out and singles out. Why? Because they're blowing it bad in these areas. And this is one of them, intermarriage. Listen, intermarriage has nothing to do with ethnicity. It's got nothing to do with skin color. The problem with intermarriage is purely a religious one. But why does this matter? Why is it even important? I mean, the real answer is, how can marriage be what God designed it to be if man and woman are not airtight on what matters most, which is who God is, how God sees them? This is in both Testaments. 2 Corinthians, Paul says this: do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? See, intermarriage fouls this image. And we're going to get back to why that matters here in just a moment. But look at verse 31. 10:31. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath day or on a holy day, and we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Okay, what's going on? Why does this matter? The Jews were producing just like all the other nations were producing. Even if they weren't, I mean, this is talking about just buying things on Sunday. So what they were doing is they were finding a loophole or a technicality. It's not like we're really working. I didn't put on my work clothes. They worked. I'm just paying them. They were just trying to hack the system here. But really what they're communicating is that they're a self-sufficient people. They're a sovereign people. And if you don't rely on God to work for you, you can't afford to not rest at that moment. So Sabbath went out the window. We need not follow his lead here. We need not celebrate his care over us. So when the law of Moses came up for grabs, Sabbath was one of the quickest ones to take an exit, because it just looks absurd to take a day off. None of the other nations were doing that. We grew up with that. But this was new. This was cutting edge. Even more absurd and ridiculous is the Sabbath year. That means every seventh year, you weren't allowed to touch the fields in any way that looked like farming. You couldn't pull a weed. You couldn't harvest a whatever they were growing at the time. Talk about how absurd that looks to the productive mind. I mean, could you imagine? I mean, listen, if you're a highly productive person, you could maybe go, gosh, to give up a seventh day, you're going to lose some production. And that's true. Could you imagine a whole year of just letting things grow weeds? Animals doing whatever they want? Things just growing weird? That's crazy. That's crazy. It looks like a waste of potential. And that's what they thought. Let's look at verse 32. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people have likewise cast lots for the wood offering, to bring it into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses at appointed times, year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God. As it is written in the law, we obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every year, or every tree, year by year, to the house of the Lord. Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the first of every tree, the wine and the oil, to the priests, to the chambers of the houses of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground. For it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priest, the sons of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister, and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. That was a lot. I mean, you could clearly tell that they'd neglected quite a bit. They're having to line it all back out again. They're talking about financing the temple, right? What they call the house of God. It's mentioned like seven or eight times in that passage as the house of God. What had happened is the Jews had allowed its services and its state of the union to just fall into disrepair. They were spending their money just like all the other nations were on whatever they wanted. They weren't sending their shekels to service the temple. They were sending their shekels to service their own house. I mean, there's just stuff they wanted. There's stuff they needed. They knew that the temple was run down. They knew that the temple had needs, not just because they're trying to make it look nice, but they're trying to, they would have needed to service the people that work there and give money to distribute to the poor. I mean, it was quite a bit. But heck, inflation, you know? It's tough. It's not like they're super religious anymore. It doesn't really matter. So, of course, this goes out the window, too. That's the main idea. This reborn nation is looking to course correct and promises to keep its promise. They're covenanting to keep a broken covenant. But how does that matter for you? Why do you care in 2024? Here's a big principle we pull from this. God's design will always challenge our immediate desires. Always. Always. There will always be a competition between your way and God's way. You don't outgrow that. You don't mature past that. There will always be a fight inside. We want things, and we want them ASAP. That's why we can blast through a Sabbath without even thinking about it. That's why we could spend our money indiscriminately on the things that we want. That's why we marry who we want. We handle our marriages however we want. We want what we want. You see, our temptation is to say now is more important than forever. My way is more important than God's way. You see, God has a design. He's got a design for the money that he has stewarded to you to steward. He has a plan for that. He has a plan for your time. He has a plan for our marriages. He has a plan for our families. But for us to step into his plan out of our plan, it requires a tremendous amount of faith, just a trust, a belief that his way is better than our way. And without faith, it says in Hebrews, it's impossible to please him. So I'd like to just look real quickly at how faith appears and manifests in just these three key areas. Again, they're pivoting back to the entire law of Moses, but these three things that he lined out, I think it's good for us to go through these three as well. Because why does intermarriage matter today? It seems like an odd thing to even talk about. Most of us in here are married. Not all of us, but most of us are. And friends, listen, if you weren't equally yoked when it comes to God, whenever you got married, this is not telling you to separate from your spouse, right? In fact, if you were unequally yoked whenever you became a couple, all that means is that your journey's going to look a little different, right? And I've seen some beautiful stories, by the way, of a guy and a gal. One of them loved Jesus, the other one didn't. They got married and it was unequally yoked. It became apparent pretty quickly, right? Because big decisions need to be made, and one's coming from a Christian worldview and the other one is not. And what happens over time, I've seen stories where it becomes something very beautiful. Very beautiful. And they both love the Lord quite a bit now. This is not a call to separate from your spouse. Also, I'd like to just point out two things. Equally yoked does not mean aligned in every single tiny little sub-doctrine. It does not mean that. I don't even know if that's possible. What it means is that when mission-critical moments come about, like kids or stewardship of your money or your time or suffering, when something like that happens, you're able to kind of close ranks, and it's impossible to do that whenever you intermarry. The guy that says, I'm a Catholic and she's a Buddhist, so we're super spiritual, but we're not too spiritual, if you know what I mean, but we love each other, so it's going to work out. No, friend, it's not. I mean, good luck with suffering. Those are two very different worldviews on what caused it, how to get out of it. Good luck on money. Good luck on forgiveness. Hey, just good luck on the holidays, by the way. Just good luck, right? It's not a good idea. Listen, this is not cutting-edge stuff, right? If a believer marries an unbeliever, they are going to come to different conclusions in areas you don't want to come to a different conclusion in, right? Hey, in other news, water is wet. I mean, we all know this. It's very obvious stuff. Again, none of this is cutting edge. But what about whenever we drift away from each other as we are married and it starts to feel like in our marriages that we are unequally yoked? We know that we're not. We know that we're both Christians. We agree on the big boulders, the big things, but it starts to feel like we're not. What do we do then? Friends, listen, you must traffic heavily in grace. Traffic heavily in consideration, kind instruction, gentle answers, wise patience. Because we grow slowly, don't we? Don't make the mistake of reading a book and learning in your head and thinking that you've grown so that you look at your spouse and you go, when are you going to catch up with me? Friends, you haven't grown yet either. It takes a while for you to grow as well. Sometimes we grow up here and we think it's actually kind of metabolized in our system. It has not. We all grow slowly. I've been married now longer than I've been single. We did the math the other day to the same woman. It's a proud mile marker for me. And here's what I can tell you from my vantage point. She's a different woman every year. Every year, she's a different woman. She grows and changes just like I do. It's as if we look at each other on our anniversaries and say, hey, you're not the same person I married. You don't talk like she did. You don't sound like she did. You don't interact with me the same way. It's constant adaptation, and it requires constant grace because you don't look the same either. We grow at different paces. It takes faith. It takes faith to extend that long-suffering and that grace and that love in the same way that God has shown it to you through the gospel, right? That's what faith would look like there. I see couples drift into unequally yoked places all the time. Even though they're both Christians, they are far from being on the same page. Far from it. And it just does great damage. And it's just neglect. Here's the thing about neglect. I'm in PT right now for my shoulder. I got a bad shoulder because I'm getting old. And he was digging around with his bony fingers the other day and not talking a whole lot. So I thought I'd strike up a conversation. I said, hey, man, what does it feel like to you in there? And he goes, neglect. Didn't miss a beat. He just says, it feels like neglect to me, Luke. Because I did one thing a million times with a little bit of an imbalance, and over time, it lands you in a place of pain. And it is like that with our marriages. It's like that with our marriages. Neglect. Maybe if I put a sub point under number two, pray for your kid's future spouse. that they would not be unequally yoked. It's not too early to do that. Plead with God for one thing and one thing only, that your kid's future spouse loves God more than they love your kid. That those loves would be ordered rightly. That guy or gal, wherever they're at, if they're even alive right now, cannot love your kid properly unless they love God more, right? Don't do the boringly predictable thing of praying for a 6-foot philanthropist, Ivy League astronaut, you know, which is what, which there's only like 2 of those in the world, right? Pray that whoever that person is, they run hard after God's heart, or that God rescues their heart, or that God arrests their heart. Start praying for that. That's probably a different sermon altogether. But I want to get on to the Sabbath, okay? Because this is a big one as well. Does the Sabbath matter today? Big question. It's a great question. Trickier answer, though. Because it's not identical. You see, the cross that Jesus came to hang on and the tomb that he burst forth from changes how we look at the Sabbath today. But what is identical is that your time and your productivity are going to be threatened if you exercise faith in what's called the Sabbath rest. And listen, if you're not familiar with what Sabbath rest is, maybe it's kind of new or you hear about it, but you're not quite sure what it is, it's not complicated. All it is this. It's mentioned all the way back in Genesis. God worked for 6 days and then he rested on the 7th, right? Why, Luke? Was he tired? No, he was not. Luke, did he hate his job? No, he loved his job. He actually said at the end of every day, it is good. Liked his job, right? Wasn't exhausted, didn't hate the grind, but he rested on the 7th as a model for you and me, and it sets it forth all throughout history. Later on, the Sabbath was instituted in the law of Moses for God's people, separating them from all of the surrounding worldview systems where they worked all the time and relied on no God. So they would take a 7th day, as we just saw in the passage. But then in the fullness of time, Jesus consummates the Sabbath by ending our work, our soul work, by working for us on the cross, and then instead he makes us a people of eternal peace. If you're a Christian, you're in fact what you could call a Sabbath person. You live in an eternal Sabbath. So, did the Sabbath go away? Not exactly. Not exactly. You see, it's a gift now. It's no longer a restriction, it's a freedom for you and for me. Back then, it meant you were not allowed to work. Today, it just means you have freedom from having to work. It's a gift. It's a gift we're led to enjoy as well. It's not a restriction you're obligated to follow. In fact, there are plenty of times where Paul or someone could have just said anywhere in the New Testament, oh, by the way, everybody, in that Sabbath thing, it carries forward. It carries forward. But he doesn't. He had great opportunity to say these things, and he did not do it. He says this in Romans 14:5. Stay where you're at, Nehemiah, but this will be on the screen. He says, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the other one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to the Lord. So the Sabbath here is referred to a matter of conscience that we must be fully convinced in. But for you to be fully convinced in what you should do when it comes to the Sabbath, it means you have to be fully informed of what it is. You have to know. So being ignorant of it is no cover. You can't say, well, I don't really take a Sabbath, but then again, I don't really know what it means, so just whatever, I'm just moving on, I'm just going to do whatever I do. No. Be fully convinced. That means you got to do some research. It means you need to pray. You need to think through, what does it mean for me? If you're convinced that you should honor the Sabbath, then friend, listen to me, you should honor it. Honestly, you should honor it, and it'll be costly for you, and that's good. If you're convinced that Jesus fulfilled the Sabbath for us, by fulfilling the law of Moses, or if you see the Sabbath as something pointing to a deeper rest that we find in a deeper work by Jesus, then you need to be convinced as well. You need to be convinced, and you need to be devoted to that. And yes, it will also be costly. And don't let somebody else staple their conscience to you on this. This is what Paul says in Colossians 2. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. You see, this becomes an important question for our culture today, because what your culture bestows value upon is consumption and production, those two things. So to take a day where you're not producing or consuming, that's looked at as a wasted day. That's a totally wasted day. So taking a Sabbath day requires faith. It's a gift. I think if we don't exercise that, I'll tell you where I'm at on that. I'd make the case that taking a rest over production and taking a rest over consumption, I think it's beautiful and it's wise, not only for spiritual reasons, where we can slip out of the noise of the day and be committed in celebration and thanks to the Lord, but also just in biological reasons, even emotional reasons. I think it's wise. I think it's beautiful. But I will say, I think if you miss a day, or if you don't Sabbath for a perfect 24 hours, I don't think that's a sin that Jesus bled to cover on the cross. I don't see it led that way in the Bible. But what I would submit, faith for you would look like beginning the process of being convinced one way or another, committing to it, and then paying the price for it, because it's costly. It's costly to do such. Listen, I could preach 10 sermons on that. It's one of my favorite topics to preach on is the Sabbath. I got to move on to this question. Does it matter now how we support the temple? Again, good question, trickier answer. Yes and no, in a way, right? It's not the same temple Nehemiah is referring to. Jesus redefines what the temple looks like for you and for me. Says this in 2 Corinthians. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is how it looked. If you look at the Old Testament and scan over the horizon of history, God dwelled with mankind first in a tabernacle. They're carrying that joker through the desert on poles. Everyone's like picking up a little bit of a piece of it, and they're just kind of carrying it, and then they set that thing up, and then they tear it all back down. It's like a mobile church almost. And then they set it all back up, and then they tear it all back down and do it over and over again. But that's how God showed up, was in the tabernacle. Until when? The temple. Then the temple comes, and then God shows up in that. Until when? Until Jesus. Then God shows up as a man, the better temple, replacing the temple, a better tabernacle. And now where is it? Now where is God obviously on the face of the earth? You and me, the church, capital C, God is with us. And so, although we don't tithe like they did in the Old Testament, their tithe was something very different than our tithe. It was quite a bit more, actually. We do give to temple work. Temple work just meaning the work of God in his people. We do it joyfully, we do it sacrificially, we do not do it legalistically. Even our giving is gospel-infused. Listen, when we say we're a gospel-centered church, that can't just be a vacuous term. It can't just mean I just preach the gospel. It means even when we petition the church to give, it is framed by the gospel. This is what I mean. 2 Corinthians 8:8, Paul says this, I say this not as a command. He's not teaching us to be a legalist right now. He's going a very different direction. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. The gospel is a story of an impoverishing act by God to enrich you and me. Therefore, when we give, we're free to give. Why? Because we're wealthy. Because we're wealthy. We're free to give. But again, neglect, right? Fixing this neglect, it takes a large amount of faith. With your money, and when I say your money, let me just say it this way, it's God's money that he has given to you to steward well. How? To his glory. To steward to his glory. God's way of handling that money is better than our way, and it requires faith to step into. His design is better than our immediate desire in the moment, especially with his money. 25 years I've been in the ministry, the number one thing I hear whenever I do talk to people about their giving is, Luke, I will give when I am not broke. This seems like a good reason to me. I'll give when I'm not broke. Can I just be honest with you? You're always going to feel lack. There will always be a demand on your money. I'm sure there would be some people in here that would say, I don't feel broke. But if I said, so you got a lot of money laying around? They'd say, no, I don't really have that either. There's always going to be a demand on it. This money that God has us stewarding. There will always be a good reason to invest more, save more, prepare more, travel more, whatever we want to do. Also, this concept of giving when you're able to give instead of right now, it does hang a condition on obedience. We don't really see it anywhere else. We don't see it in other areas of obedience in the Christian walk, but we find it in finances quite often. And it sounds like this: Lord, I will give your money back to you whenever you give me enough money to do it. You've called me to obedience, and you've not given me what I need to even be obedient. It's unbelief. It's silly. Listen, discipleship for so many people stalls right here. They grow in how they handle their spouse. They grow in how they handle their time. They get up every morning. They read their Bible. They grow. They pick the low-hanging fruit, the stuff that's easy to get your hands on. But when it comes to money, they won't do it. Neglect sets in. They break the promise that they have made. They refuse to see the covenant that God has set up with them with any value, and they stop growing. I will say this: you will not grow beyond your ability to handle God's money. You won't. It stalls out. You see, we find good company with these people, refurbishing broken promises, taking something that was broken and just saying, I mean business now. How many times have you gotten to that place? Let's go back to the original question. All right, that's it, Lord. I'm in. I see it. It's clear. Neglect has crept in, but no more. Listen, the gospel has, as I said, a well-worn path from neglect to obedience. He's not holding the door closed, watching you and saying, I'm not letting you any closer until you prove it. You have to prove that you mean it. Because, I mean, you say it all the time. I mean it this time. But you never mean it. So I'm not going to let you one step closer until you show me this time that you mean it. He doesn't do that. We don't have a God that does that. It's fascinating to me. You see, there's a hidden gem in this passage. It's easy to miss. And this is this: they were already redeemed before the renewed covenant was even made. This isn't to get God's attention. This is a response to the fact that God has given them full attention. If we're not careful, we'll flip this. We'll read it backward, and we will say something like, hey, they misbehaved, God spanked them, they made a new promise, and God said, all right, okay, this time, let's try it again. And then he comes close. That's not how it is. It's actually the other way around. They're responding to the mercy and the love that they've already been showed. God has moved first. They're reciprocating in their movement. See, this is a better picture of how God operates with promise breakers. Nowhere in your Bible does God teach you to be a Pharisee, a legalistic Pharisee. Only we teach ourselves to do that and each other. But he doesn't teach us to do that. Our Jesus took the curse of the covenant promise that we broke. We deserve the curse. He took it. That's why it says in Galatians that cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree, right? And he deserved the blessing, but he gave us every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. It's a beautiful swap. So if God does not teach us to be moralistic or legalistic, then how are we supposed to please him? What do we do when we find this place of resolve? We rededicate our affections before we rededicate our efforts. Our affections. If you rededicate your efforts only, that's the path of a legalist. That's just, I'm going to have a perfect Sabbath. I guess 52 weeks in the year, I'll have 52 perfect Sabbaths. I guess I'll go, I wouldn't even know what that would look like, from midnight on Saturday to midnight on Sunday, maybe. If I'm wrong, you can email me later. I don't even know what it would look like, right? But it would be perfect, whatever it is. And if you gave 90% of your money to the church, write a check. First check you wrote. If you did that, if you followed all of the law, if you did all of that, and you did not rededicate your affections for the Lord, you're just a Pharisee, just a very good one, a very good one. What pleases God is our trust that his ways are better than our ways and that he himself, as a good, is greater than all the other goods of the world. We respond to his love as those already redeemed. You're already redeemed. Not those trying to be extra redeemed. And when we break our promises, we return. When we leave our covenant love, we return. When we repent and we rededicate our affections. Listen, this is just a matter of rededicating what our heart is aimed at before we put our hands to work on anything. Why are we doing what we do? Why do you obey? Is more important than that you obey. Let me say that again so you don't misunderstand me. Why you are obeying God is every bit as important as what you're doing to obey God. If I'm wrong in that, then the Pharisees are beautiful examples of what we should be living to do. But we see the opposite of that all throughout the New Testament, do we not? So the big question as we go into communion and as we end this is, where do you need to return to God's ways over your own? What promise do you need to make to keep the promise that you already had? Where do you recovenant with a God that has already covenanted with you? What does that look like for you today? It might not be in anything that I've even mentioned. It might be your finances. It might be your work-rest rhythms. It might be in your marriage. It might be in something else. I don't know. But you know. I guarantee you know. I guarantee it. What has come to the surface just as we've talked about it? All right? Go ahead and stand with me, and I want to take communion with you.